Today on The Journey.
From Genesis chapter 3, these two lines are going through. First, someone's coming. And then the next line, substitute. Those are the two lines throughout Scripture as God prepares His people for Christmas.
The first Christmas was planned well before Mary was with child. The reason for that birth was decided long before Calvary's cross. In this half hour, Ron Moore examines that first whisper of those events and the tragic good news it foreshadowed. Just before that, I want you to note Ron's joyful holiday publication titled Advent, Preparing for Christmas. Within its pages, you'll find thoughts and activities to make this Christmas the most meaningful and uplifting ever. Advent is yours for a gift of any amount, and it's available at ronmoore.org. I'll tell you more about it later in the program. Now here's Ron with the message, Preparing His People on the Journey.
Most of you agree that Christmas is a crazy time of the year. There are trees to put up and lights to string and malls to maneuver and gifts to buy. There's parties and food preparation, getting the house ready for travelers coming in and all the kids coming home for Christmas. We work hard to prepare everything for Christmas, don't we? And sometimes we miss the most important thing, and that's preparing our hearts for Jesus. Today I want to focus on God preparing His people for Christmas. So let's start at the beginning. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis, and let's see how God began to prepare people for Christmas. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, there's this verse that we read. Adam and Eve are living in paradise with one command, not a bad deal. God said to them, "You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat it, you will what? Surely die." So God says, if you disobey me, you got paradise, you have everything you need, you're free to eat of any tree of the garden, but there's this one tree you can't eat of. There's this one opportunity for obedience. And if you eat that, you're going to die. And so there is a penalty with disobedience. Well, you know the rest of the story. In Genesis chapter 3, Satan came, the one who Jesus called the father of lies, deceived Adam and Eve into thinking that God wasn't telling the truth. And they disobeyed that one command that God gave them. And look what happened right when they disobeyed. Chapter 3, verse 7. As soon as they ate it, the eyes of both of them were open. They saw things they hadn't seen before, and they realized that they were naked. They realized they were vulnerable. They hadn't noticed that before. Before sin, everything was fine. They had this perfect communion with God and each other, but as soon as sin comes, their eyes are open. They realize they are naked, and so at the end of verse 7, they took fig leaves. They sewed them together, and they made coverings for themselves. As soon as they sinned, they were exposed. That's what sin does. It exposes us. It's amazing, isn't it? Sin even exposes us to ourselves. We think, man, I didn't know I was capable of thinking such a thing or doing such a thing. It exposes us publicly to others. And we don't want to be exposed, and so we try to cover it up. We try to cover it up sometimes to our own hearts. Sometimes we live in sin and we rationalize it and cover it up, just like Adam and Eve did. Well, then the man and the woman heard something they didn't want to hear. Look at verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the air, and they hid from him. Now that's interesting because to this point, they've had this perfect relationship with God, this open communion, talking to him. And all of a sudden, they hear him this time, and they hide from him. Why? Because of sin. And we still try to hide from God because of our sin. We think he doesn't see us. They hid from him in the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, "Where are you?" And the man answered, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and so I hid." And then God said, "Well, who told you that? Who told you you were naked? Oh, wait a minute. Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "Well, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree and I ate it." And then the woman said, "The serpent, he deceived me and I ate it." Look at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. Eating dust in Scripture is an expression of total defeat. So think about it. Every time you see a snake on the ground, that's a reminder. God's saying, remember the curse. Remember the penalty of sin. Now, the snake represents something much more than a reptile. The snake represents Satan himself. Satan uses the snake to speak through. And because of that, Satan, from Genesis to Revelation, is called serpent. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. So often through Scripture, the serpent is Satan himself. Now, look at chapter 3, verse 15. God says to the snake, speaking to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head. You will strike his heel. Enmity is a strong word in Scripture. It means hostility experienced between two warring nations. Now there are going to be two groups, and they're going to be warring with each other. It indicates a life and death struggle between these combatants. And the enmity is going to be between the serpent and his offspring, evil, and the woman and her offspring, man. And now there's this battle that's going to go on. Look at the second part. Now we move from a general statement to a specific person. He, who is this? He will crush your head, still speaking to Satan through the serpent. And you will strike his heel. You're going to cause him to suffer. You're going to strike his heel, but he is going to deliver a fatal blow. He's going to crush your head. Most commentators call this passage the pro-evangelium, the first proclamation of the gospel in the Bible. There would be many offspring of Eve, but there's going to be one. And he is going to utterly defeat Satan. Now, Satan's going to cause him to suffer during that time. But he's going to defeat him. More on that later. Now, remember, God told Adam and Eve, if they disobeyed the one command, you will surely die. So from Genesis 3, sin has carried with it the penalty of death. The wages of sin are death. Eternal death, physical death, spiritual death. Now check out what God does next in Genesis chapter 3. Look at verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve, and he clothed them. To this point, they knew they had sinned. They hid themselves. They sewed fig leaves and covered themselves. But God does something different. The penalty of sin is death. And so God makes them garments of skin. So God himself puts to death an animal in their place. He puts to death an animal instead of them. And he is the one who clothes them. Significant. He doesn't tell them, hey, take off those ugly fig leaves and put on this new skin I made for you. He is the one who clothes them. And so from Genesis chapter 3, God is preparing his people for Christmas. From Genesis chapter 3, these two lines are going through. First, someone's coming. And then the next line, substitute. One's coming. He's going to crush your head. And substitute. God provided the animal for the skin. Those are the two lines throughout Scripture as God prepares his people for Christmas. Throughout the Old Testament, we see that. The first great prophet for the nation of Israel was this man named Moses. You remember last time we talked about how 70 people went to Egypt, and 200 years later, there's this huge nation, and the ruler of Egypt says, man, we got to put them into slavery. And they cried out to God, and he sent Moses to deliver them. The Bible says there was never a man like Moses. No prophet has risen in Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 34, like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all these signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and all his officials in the whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all of Israel. There was no one like Moses. And yet Moses said in Deuteronomy 18, one's coming after me. It's going to be like me. So when he said that in Deuteronomy 18, 17, and 19, the people knew that God was going to send someone else. One is coming. It's going to be like Moses. And so they kept looking for the prophet, sometimes the Messiah or the Christ, the anointed one. Sometimes they were looking for the king, right? They were always looking for someone. In fact, in the New Testament, when John the Baptist comes, they came to him and they said, are you the Christ? And he said, no, I'm not. Are you the prophet? Are you the one Moses talked about? He said, no, I'm not him either. When Andrew introduced the others to Jesus, he said, he is the prophet, the one Moses spoke about. When Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees in John chapter 5, he said, if you knew of the Old Testament, you'd know me because I'm the one Moses was talking about. All this time, God was preparing his people for Christmas. And there's this broad view at the beginning, and then God starts to narrow it. He says in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive, give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel, or God with us. So here, 700 years before the virgin birth, God declares that the virgin is going to be with child. He's got to be from man, right? So he's got to come from a woman, but he's got to be fully God as well. Because man can't be the substitute for each other's sins. So one has to come, a perfect sacrifice, a perfect substitute. Fully God, fully man. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And God continued to sharpen the focus. He said he's going to be born of a virgin, and he's going to be born Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, you Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old of ancient times. And you know the story, how Caesar Augustus, the Roman ruler, caused a census to come about and caused Joseph and Mary to leave their town of Nazareth and go to Joseph's hometown of Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. All through Scripture, God prepared the people for this prophet, for this Messiah, for this Christ. He's coming. He's coming. But there's also this second string. Let's look at the second string of being a substitute. Remember, God provided the substitute for Adam and Eve, and he clothed them. And throughout the Old Testament, there's a system of sacrifice. It started with Moses when the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt. Remember, the last plague was the killing of the firstborn. And so God said, take a lamb, sacrifice the lamb, put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. And when the angel of death comes, when there's blood there, he will pass over your house. And that system of sacrifice continued through the Old Testament. The priests were in charge of this system of sacrifice. They were the ones who represented people to God, the mediator. And one day, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and pray for and mediate on behalf of the people for their sins. And the people would come and they would sacrifice an animal. Now, in our non-agrarian society, this is like foreign to us. But in that day, when they were always around their livestock, they would go and they would sacrifice these animals at the temple. Now, just think about that. As thousands of people came and sacrificed these animals at the temple, it was messy. It was bloody. And the people would take their hand and they would put it on their bull or their sheep, the lamb, whatever it was, and they would put it on the head and they would cut the throat of the animal. And as the animal was thriving in those last times of life, thrusting about, they would feel that and they would say, I should be the one dying. I should be the one put to death. I'm the one who sinned. But God has provided a substitute. All through the Old Testament, God prepared his people with that sacrificial system. And they had to go year after year after year. But one was coming that was the perfect one-time for all-time sacrifice. Listen to the way the writer of the Hebrews explains it. He said, The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. If the animal sacrifice could have done it, they would not have to come back the next year. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased." And then he said, "Here I am." Jesus said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll," all the way back to Moses. "I have come to do your will, my God." All through the Old Testament, God is preparing his people. There is one who is coming, and God prepares his people through the substitute system of sacrifice. You deserve to, the penalty of sin is death, way back there in Genesis chapter 2:16. But I'm providing a substitute for you, and God prepares his people all the way to the cross. The birth of Jesus, we celebrate at Christmas, but let's not forget that we're celebrating the birth of the one who has come to save the world from our sins. And it's the cross where Jesus does his work. There, he crushes Satan's head. He is victorious over death itself as he raises from the dead. But he also suffers, doesn't he, as Satan strikes his heel. God in the Old Testament prepared his people for the coming of Jesus. We don't live in the Old Testament, do we? We're in the New Testament, so now we're looking back. But here's the deal. God is still preparing his people, not for the coming of Christ, but for his second coming. He's preparing his people today to be those who announce clearly and boldly that Jesus Christ has come. He is preparing us today to live a life that demonstrates to the world that we are followers of Jesus Christ, that we're not ashamed of the gospel. We know it's the power of God for salvation. God wants great things for us. He wants us to thrive in our relationship with him. That doesn't mean everything's going to be straight up all the time. There are going to be challenges because in the challenges, he prepares us for the next thing he has for us. God wants to work in our lives. He wants to do great things through us. And on this side of the cross, for those of us who have trusted in Christ, we know that it is only through the grace of God that we can have a relationship with him. That's it. We can't do anything. We bring nothing to the table. When that happens, when we're a believer, now what do? We have to continue to partner with God so that our hearts are prepared to do the things that he wants us to do. I think a lot of times in the Christian life, there are these two extremes. On one hand, we stand over here and we say, "Well, I got to do it myself. It's up to me to get it done." And we put all this pressure on ourselves. And we always fail when we do that. On the other extreme, there's over here, let go and let God. You know, it's all by grace. And man, you say, Ron, and if you trust in Christ, you're always his child and nothing can separate you from him. So I don't have to read my Bible. I don't have to do that stuff. It's by grace. I'm in. Two erroneous extremes. Let me try to bring it in the middle with a quote from Jerry Bridges as he explains where we should be with our Christian life. In the pursuit of holiness, Bridges says this, and he's talking to believers. "A farmer plows his field, sows the seed, fertilizes and cultivates, all the while knowing that in the final analysis, he is utterly dependent on forces outside of himself. He knows that he cannot cause the seed to germinate, nor can he produce the rain and sunshine for growing and harvesting the crop. For a successful harvest is dependent on those things from God." Yet, The farmer knows that unless he diligently pursues his responsibilities to plow, plant, fertilize, cultivate, he cannot expect a harvest at the end of the season. In a sense, he is in a partnership with God, and he will reap its benefits only when he has fulfilled his responsibilities. Farming is a joint venture between God and the farmer. The farmer cannot do what God must do, and God will not do what the farmer should do. Man, that's good stuff. That brings it right to where it needs to be, doesn't it? So we've seen that from Genesis, God has prepared his people for the coming of Christ. Now on this side of the cross, what is God preparing us to do? He has saved us. Now, what is that partnership that we need to do with him? He lives in us. Only he can give us the desire. Only he can give us the strength. Only he can give us the will. Only he can give us the power to do these things. And at the same time, we have this responsibility to cultivate and plow, plant. Five essentials: word, worship, connect, serve, share. Five essentials. If you are a growing believer, you're involved in those five things. First is the word. I can't guarantee many things, but I can guarantee you, if you will read through the Word of God, if you will read it on a regular basis, your life will be changed. You will see God in a brand new way. Word worship. We have to be those who worship the Lord with our lives, to go out and demonstrate to a watching world what it truly means to live for God. Connect, get in a group. You can't go through this Christian life solo. It's about community. You need people to encourage you, to sharpen you. Serve. Find a place to serve. Use that gift that God has given you to serve others. What are you doing with your gift? God will bless you when you serve. And then word, worship, connect, serve, share. Share the message of Christ. How he's changed my life.
And please stay with us. Just ahead, Ron returns with a special announcement. Does your frantic holiday schedule threaten to push the true meaning of Christmas to the back shelves of your mind and heart? Would you like to recapture the wonder of the season and share it with friends and family? Well, you can do that with Ron's holiday guide titled Advent, Preparing for Christmas. It shares devotions and activities crafted from carefully selected scripture readings. There, Ron helps you rekindle the anticipation of Christ's first coming and celebrate his joyous arrival on Christmas Day. Advent, Preparing for Christmas, will enrich your spirit this holiday season. It's yours for a donation of any amount when you visit ronmoore.org. Again, that web address is ronmoore.org. Or you may call toll-free 724-731-2018. That's 724-731-2018. Your gift today will help keep the journey on the air, developing followers of Jesus Christ. Now here's Ron with a special announcement.
I'm here with Tunch Ilkin, and Tunch, we've got some exciting news about a trip coming up to your home country, and that would be?
Istanbul, Turkey, then the seven churches of Revelation. You know, it's great. I mean, the seven churches, I've been to the ruins at two of them, Ephesus and Laodicea. And they are very, very remarkable, but it's going to be a great trip.
The trip's going to be May 20th, 2019 through May 29th. Tunch and I will be leading this trip. And Tunch, we went to Ephesus on one of the trips, but I've never been to Laodicea. Talk about Laodicea.
Well, what's really cool about Laodicea is the ruins are not too far from this place called Cleopatra's Pool. And it's funny because the warning to the church at Laodicea, when the Lord said, I wish you were either hot or cold, but since you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. Well, the pool is a lukewarm pool. I remember swimming in that lukewarm pool in the summer when I went there in 2000 with my children and my family. And I remember thinking, wow, I don't really like this. And the taste of the water had a little sulfur thing to it. And so one of the things you can see very clearly is that message to the church at Laodicea.
It's going to be a great trip. We invite you to come with us. It's May 20, 2019 through May 29. You can register at ronmoore.org or you can email Maria Stockman. That's mstockman@biblechapel.org. There's also an extension opportunity to go to Rome and see all the church history there and biblical history. the Bible does come alive.
Yes, it does.
Come and join us.
And please visit our website to order your copy of Advent, Preparing for Christmas. It'll give each day of the holiday season joyful meaning as Ron guides you through the Advent calendar. Advent, Preparing for Christmas is available for a gift of any amount. You'll find it at ronmoore.org. Or you may call toll-free 724-731-2018. That's 724-731-2018. By the way, if you miss any of the messages in this series, you'll find them on the front page of our website at ronmoore.org. And if the journey has brightened your day and deepened your walk with Christ, please tell your friends and family about our program. Also, keep in mind that the journey relies on your generous donations to remain on the air, developing followers of Jesus Christ. Your gift today will be deeply appreciated. Thanks for listening, and we invite you to join Ron Moore next time as we walk together on The Journey.